Paul and his companions, Silas or Silvanus, as it's listed there in the opening of 1 Thessalonians, along with Timothy, visited Thessalonica, Greece, on what we would call Paul's second missionary journey. He did what he normally did when he traveled outside of Israel, planting churches, telling people about Jesus. He went to the synagogue first and foremost. That's where he always started. He knew he would find a familiar audience. He would find his own people. And there he talked about the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. In some places, he received a warm welcome. In other places, not so warm. Thessalonica was one of those not so warm places. Paul seemed to always attract attention. Sometimes it was positive, other times it was more negative. And in Thessalonica, he wasn't able to stay more than two or three Sabbaths, which means what? Less than a month before he was forced to flee from Thessalonica because of the inherent danger. His enemies were mainly those Jews who rejected the idea that this man Jesus had come to be the Messiah. Why would a Messiah have been crucified? How could God's anointed one be like this one that Paul was describing? So Paul and his friends left Thessalonica, but they wrote a letter, and then they wrote a second letter, and we're covering 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in these opening Sundays of the new year 2020, because we're thinking that these words portrayed in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians could have a great impact on how we live our lives. There are some misunderstandings that Paul has to clarify from the first letter to the second letter. Just as in our own day and time, there are many misunderstandings regarding God's word, God's work in our lives. So we're going to move through verse by verse as best we can and seek to find those principles, those things that are going to be worthy of our investment of our lives, investment of our time, investment of our resources, whatever they may be. We're putting ourselves in the place of those that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, because these words are just as significant and they apply just as much today as they did back then. We're looking and picking up in the first chapter, the 6th verse, and we're going to cover this morning all the way up to chapter 2, verse 4. It's not that long a passage, but it's one that deserves our prompt attention. Paul, in the way we want to outline it this morning, is talking about the message that he brought to the people in Thessalonica. The message meaning the gospel. The gospel meaning the good news. The events of Jesus' life. The principles that back up the fact that Jesus indeed was, is, will continue to be the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living Son of God. And so this message, the reason that Paul traveled, the reason that Paul lived, was to tell this story. And so he talks about that message, the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, and how it should affect the way we live. In verses 6, 7, and 8 of this first chapter, Paul says that if the message is compelling, then we need to communicate it. And when I say if the message is compelling, that's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one that when you ask it, you already know what the answer is. The answer is obvious. So it's not that if the message is compelling, as though it may or may not be. Of course it is. It's almost like since. Since the message of the gospel is compelling, then we must communicate it. How does he say that? He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Get the idea that Paul is trying to encourage some people? That's what he's doing. These people in Thessalonica, he didn't know very well. Remember, he only spent, what, 3 weeks there teaching before he was forced to leave. The book of Acts tells us that. And so he is coming back to reinforce and to get to know these people better. And what better way to get to know someone, what better way to motivate someone than to encourage them? I don't know about you, but most of us respond better to encouragement rather than criticism. If something needs to be said, if something needs to be corrected, there is a good way to do that. There is a right way to do that. And usually, if you're trying to correct some behavior or trying to make sure that someone is lining up the way they should line up their lives and the way that they're going to walk, the way they're going to live, the way they're going to go, the best way to do that is to encourage them in those things. Well, how much more encouraging could Paul be than these words, where he calls these people shining examples, that they were looked at because as they received the message of the gospel, they provided an example. They saw it in Paul. They saw it in Silas. They saw it in Timothy. And Paul says, everywhere I go, which meant as he left Thessalonica, the reports he got back were that these people, those that had made that choice to follow Jesus, were great examples of what it meant to be believers. But what draws my focus is in that sixth verse. He says, you received the message, the gospel, amidst tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit. Tribulation and joy. Now, you would expect to find one or the other. You wouldn't expect them to be in the same phrase. You wouldn't expect them to be in the same sentence. You wouldn't expect tribulation and joy at the same time to be used to describe how the people received the gospel. But that's exactly what Paul says, because that's exactly what Paul meant. What does it mean for us? It means that tribulation and joy go together. Tribulation, trouble, the fact that Paul, his message was not well received by some of the leaders in the community, especially the Jewish community. He was forced to flee. He was forced to leave. I call that tribulation. But at the same time, it was joy. It was joy that brought them together. Folks, don't ever forget that. When someone receives Jesus Christ as Lord, when someone makes that profession of faith, we should reasonably expect joy, yes. But we also should not be surprised if tribulation is joined together with it. If problems arise because of one's commitment to Christ. When I was a student in college, I served on a revival team, I guess you would call it. It was a team of people. There were three of us, and we went out representing Wachita Baptist University, Arkadelphia, Arkansas. We went out representing the college and doing weekend youth revivals. We went to a place called Opelousas, Louisiana on one weekend. It's there that I learned to appreciate crawfish. Crawdads is what I always call them, but they said they were crawfish. Crawfish etouffee, great Cajun recipe. But while we were there, we realized that this community was one that was not typical. It wasn't a typical Baptist kind of community. And by Baptist, I mean growing up the way I grew up. it was heavily Catholic. Nothing wrong with that. But when we told the story of Jesus to some of those young people, for them to receive that word also meant that they faced some hardship at home. They faced some hardship based upon what was expected of them. It was the first time I really understood that following Jesus for some people in certain parts of our nation and in certain parts of the world, to follow Jesus meant to have trouble following you. Paul says, you received the word with tribulation and joy. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about, as I mark them off, three marks of commitment. These people heard the message, they received the message, they put their faith in the message of Jesus. And because of that, Paul says there were three distinguishing characteristics of their lives. See if you can find them. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Three distinguishing marks of commitment. One of them, turning from idols. Turning from idols. There is a related word in the Old and the New Testament. You've heard it before. Repent, repentance. It's the same root word that we find here where he says turning. Turning or repentance is moving in one direction, making an about face, which is 180 degrees, and heading in the opposite direction. And that's how Paul describes these people, that they turned away from idolatry. They turned away from it and headed away from it, the opposite direction. Now think about it. What was life like in first century Thessalonica? It's far different from where we live. Modern conveniences, of course, they didn't have. But what they did have is they had plenty of idols. Back in that day and time, living in the Roman Empire, the influence of cultures that came before Rome, Greece, Alexander the Great for one, all the religions that seemed to just had come and gone over the scene of history over the centuries, still left behind many opportunities for idolatry. I'm talking literally, temples to pagan gods. The fact that the sun was revered as something, some kind of deity, the moon, the stars, the weather, everything was an object of worship. And to expect these people to turn away from that way of life would be like telling you and me to give up our cell phones. None of us ever would. Why? Because we are so used to them. We are so used to having them with us. They are part and parcel of everything we do in life. Well, to ask these people to refrain from visiting the pagan temples of Thessalonica would have been just as impossible a task. But yet, what does he say? He says, the report we hear about you is that in receiving the message of Jesus, it's caused you to have the courage, to have the strength, to turn away from idolatry. Now, in our day and time, idolatry is alive and well. Of course it is. Doesn't have to be an object that you can see or something that you can smell or something you can touch. It can be It can be a goal in life. It can be the direction one's life is taking. It can be that your life is focused upon reaching this pinnacle of success or whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. And yet, it comes between you and your relationship to God, the God who created you, the God that we're connecting to in this hour. And so Paul says, I couldn't be more proud of you. Because in a short span of just three Sundays, three Sabbath days that I was with you, telling you the story of Jesus, it's caused you to turn away from idolatry. But there's a second characteristic. He says, you're serving God. Right there. He says, I have heard you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. To serve. It's a word based upon the same root word in the New Testament for slave or slavery. To become a slave, to serve God, literally means to give up your personal rights, to willingly join your life with God's and serve Him. But not slavery like we think of it, under compulsion, not being forced, far from it. It is one where when you understand what God has to offer and what He wants to do in your life, serving Him, choosing to be His slave, choosing to be His servant, is done so with joy, willingness. You go back in your mind all the way in the Old Testament, that book of Joshua, that 24th chapter, that 15th verse, when Joshua is trying to encourage the people as they're taking over the promised land, what's going to happen to them? And Joshua sums it up well. He says, hey folks, you got a choice to make. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You remember that? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Then he adds the specifics of his environment. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the god of the Amorites, that was a pagan group of people in whose land you're now going to dwell. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. We'll serve God. Same word. But you remember, the logic of that verse, choose you this day whom you will serve, carries with it a very important message that you're going to serve something. There's no getting around that. We are all born. It's in our DNA, genetic, spiritual, however you want to look at it. It is totally within our being that we are going to serve something. It's just a choice as to what it's going to be. Gods of this world, what's the message they give us? Do what you want. Be free. As long as you, what's the moniker of our day? As long as you don't hurt someone else, or as long as it's not illegal for you to get in legal trouble, then the sky's the limit. So do what you want to do. Doesn't matter. Do it. If it feels good, do it. That's what it is. And then what is the promise? The promise is that will set you free. Well, God, on the other hand, comes up and says, I want you to become my servant. I want you to give up personal rights. It's no longer whatever goes. It's no longer if it feels good, do it. It's no longer your free choice. You come to me and you give your life, the rights of your life, the privileges of your life, you surrender to me. And what will I do? I will set you free. Did you hear that? I will set you free if you will become my slave, my servant. And that's exactly what God does. Paul says, you turned away from idols and you're willingly serving the true living God. And He is doing what? He is setting you free. But then there's a third characteristic of commitment that I see here. Waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that first characteristic was turning from idols. The second, serving God, willingly becoming his slave. And the third, waiting for Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, folks, I think it means this, that our goals and our values are not in this world. You know how easy it is to focus and to make your perspective be something that you can tangibly see, or something right here, something that's familiar in our culture and in our world. And Paul says, hey, take your eyes off those things and look up. Your values, your goals are going to be based upon not something tangible here right in front of you, or not something elusive that's always escaping you, but it's going to be expectantly waiting for the return of God's Son, Jesus. Someone put it this way to help us remember these three basic characteristics of commitment. Worship God, work for God, and wait for God. If you like alliteration, if you like those words that sound the same letter, help you keep it in your mind, this is a great one to remember. Worship God, work for God, and wait on God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he talks about if the message is compelling, endure any opposition. What does he say? He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Seems like we've heard this theme just a few words ago. What's he telling us? He's trying to encourage. He doesn't want to criticize, but he's trying to help these people know that receiving the message in joy and tribulation is to be expected. And here he says, you can expect mistreatment. You can just count on it. That in some part of your daily walk with God, you and I can just expect for people to misunderstand us and for people to mistreat us. Now he brings up his own personal testimony here. He talked about what happened to him in Philippi. That's back to Acts chapter 16 and 17 before he went to Thessalonica, and how when he was there in Philippi, he was mistreated. He was beaten. He and Silas thrown in jail. The bottom line, he says, expect it. If you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. So expect that mistreatment and don't be surprised when it comes your way. How many people have you known, or how many times have you and I personally, because of our commitment to Jesus, something happened? May not have been physical punishment. It may not have been the fact that we were mistreated like Paul was, thrown into jail. But misunderstood, yes. Misrepresenting, perhaps. Paul says, don't let that discourage you. Don't let the fact that people look at you with disdain or slam the door in your face. Expect it. And remember, you're here what? To serve the living God. No matter what. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, he focuses on the idea that if the message is compelling, and it is, then don't misrepresent that message. How does he say it? For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I count out once again three. Three misunderstandings, three things that Paul was accused of, perhaps. He doesn't give specifics, but I think he, in his mentioning these, they were close to him. They were on his mind. They were things that caused him distress. It goes back to that mistreatment. You can expect it. It goes back to joy and tribulation at the same time. You can expect it. But he talks about how people take this message, the message of the gospel, and they twist it and pervert it and use it for their own personal gain in some way, shape, or form. And you know, that's evident everywhere, isn't it? I mean, how is religion, how is spirituality viewed in our world today? Well, for us, it's a source of strength. It's a source of encouragement. It is the right thing to do. It's those three commitment factors that we just mentioned. But for many people who look at spirituality, who look at the message of Jesus, they shake their heads, they laugh, they curse us. They don't want to have anything to do with us. And many times it's simply because we are misrepresenting the message itself. How so? Well, he says, our exhortation does not come from error. Paul is saying, I'm not teaching doctrine that is wrong. I've not arrived at conclusions that are incorrect. So I'm not feeding you information that is going to turn out to be a mistake. I'm not preaching. I'm not bringing the message in error. I know what I'm talking about, Paul would say. I'm careful to know. I'm careful to judge. I'm careful to interpret as best I can. So for those who would say Paul was teaching mistaken doctrine, Paul would say, you know better than that. That's not the case. He says, I'm not preaching it from impurity. Impurity. What does that mean? Well, apparently, there are those who, in the first century as well as today, let me see, what's the best way to put it? If someone's mindset is always filth, then most everything they do and everything they say is going to be filthy. Everything they're going to look into, everything they're going to see, they're going to put some perverted twist to it. And how many times does our spirituality, does our love for Christ, how many times is it misinterpreted and people want to turn it into something immoral? Well, Paul says, I'm not teaching, I'm not bringing you this message based upon impurity, immorality. Once again, the first century mindset was one of anything goes, and that went for pagan religions, immorality pouring into those places, temple prostitutes and everything that went with it. If you can imagine living in that culture, Paul says, I'm not doing this from the vantage point of impurity, nor am I doing it by way of deceit, greed. It's not me, Paul would say. I'm not in this to turn a profit. Paul says, if the message is compelling, don't misrepresent it. But he chooses a unique word here as we wrap up this passage today. He says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we've been approved. Interesting word. It literally means worthy through testing. To be approved means worthy through testing. In other words, it's not that you earn salvation. It's not that you earn the right to follow God. That's a gift of grace. But when you become a follower of Jesus, that joy and tribulation, that mistreatment, those things that are going to come your way, they're going to rub you the wrong way. But what are they really ultimately going to do? It's part of the process of God's approval upon your life and upon mine. In other words, Paul's saying, what I'm doing, what I'm suffering, it's worth it. and the testing that I've gone through, the rejection that I've experienced has not turned me away from the task at all. It has emboldened me. It has put me in a position to know that God has put his hand of approval upon my life, and he does the same for you and me. The question is, do you and I feel worthy? Do we see it that way? When opposition comes our way, when people criticize us, do we stop? Do we turn aside from what God has asked us to do? Or do we understand and know that ultimately the disdain of the world upon us, the trouble that comes our way because of our convictions from the world's perspective, those in a sense should give us more assurance of God's approval over our lives than anything else. Do you, do I feel worthy? Do we understand that this message is so compelling? It changed our lives. It changed history. And we need to live it. We need to live just like it's changed our lives, day in and day out. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, hear your word, speak the truth, and make choices. And Father, as we come before you today to make the choices that are before us, I pray that we choose wisely. I pray that we honor the name of Jesus in what we say, in what we do. It's all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we gather, a time of commitment, a time of invitation, a time of inviting. We believe that God speaks and we respond. And when he speaks, his word demands a response upon our lives. Some of those decisions, some of those choices need to be made before the world. They're public. They're to be made in front of God's people so that they can be an encouragement. And so I offer to you this invitation, that if you're here today and you've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, if you've yet to make that commitment of your life and yet you're ready today to turn away from idolatry in whatever shape or form it is in your life, you're ready to serve willingly a living and true God, and you want to change your perspective of what you see in life as being most important, to be not looking at this world and what's there, but looking up, awaiting the return of God's Son. If following Jesus is what you want to do today, I want to ask you to step out and come forward. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. That's something that you don't keep hidden, but you tell the world. So tell us today. If you're here and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, then profess your faith in him. Follow him in believer's baptism. Let's talk about what that means and why that's important, what it symbolizes. If you're looking for a place to belong, if you're looking for a church where you can plug in and serve, well, you're here today. Something drew you here. I hope and pray that it was God's Spirit. But to join a church, to lock arms with a congregation, that's the way God works. And so if joining our church is what you desire today, how do you do that? You step out, you come forward. That's the first step. And then you join hands with us and we move toward bringing God's kingdom closer to this earth. But for many of us, most of us, I'm a church member, I'm a believer, I followed him in believer's baptism long ago. But every once in a while I need a mid-course correction. Maybe you do too. Maybe discouragement overcomes you, wondering if it's all worth it. Is there something to joy and tribulation joining together? Do they both work in my life? So whatever that means for you, whatever choices you may need to make because of Christ speaking to you Pray that prayer. Pray a prayer of obedience, and God will lead you. He always does. So that's our invitation. I ask you to stand as we sing. You step out and respond as God leads.